Our reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter, and we read the first 14 verses of the chapter. That's page 873 if you're following in one of the church Bibles, 873, and the reading will also go up on the screen there as well. So as we continue our series through Luke's Gospel, we've reached Luke chapter 14, and we read this morning those first 14 verses of the chapter. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honour, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honoured in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But whenever you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. And to those first 14 verses of that chapter. It's perhaps the most famous and most popular board game in the world. Not Cluedo I'm talking about. I think it's the only one to have been recognised as a sport by the International Olympic Committee, believed to have originated, I think, in India sometime before the 7th century. It was further developed in Spain in the late 15th century. The rules finally standardised in the 19th century. The first generally recognised world champion, Wilhelm Steinitz, claimed his title in 1886. What is the name of the game? Anyone to guess? Chess, yes. Such an erudite bunch. Not even one, nobody said Monopoly, that was good. And chess, of course, is a game of strategy. And in chess, the trap is considered a kind of dangerous play or strategy in the game. It occurs when a player is lured into committing perhaps a number of pieces into a vulnerable situation and then discovers he can't get himself out without significant loss. And in chess, there's sometimes the occasion when the suspected trap can be turned to one's advantage. The best strategies can sometimes mean falling deliberately into the trap with the view of turning things around in your own favour. And in chess, sometimes the trapper can become the trapped. And in his gospel, Luke has been revealing that there's been a kind of, if I can put it this way, a kind of spiritual chess match going on between Jesus and his religious opponents, the Pharisees. And that's a contest that's been running all through the narrative of the Gospel. Began, for example, back in chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, that controversy over the healing of the paralyzed man. Continued with the Pharisees questioning Jesus and his disciples, Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners in chapter 5, verses 30 and 32. There was a controversy at the beginning of chapter 6 over the Sabbath. The forgiveness of the woman at the house of Simon the Pharisee in chapter 7. Parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. His words of judgment at the end of chapter 11 on the scribes and the Pharisees. His warning against their influence in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Further controversy with the healing of a woman on the Sabbath in the previous chapter. And again, in these opening verses of chapter 14, Luke presents us with another run-in that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And again, you'll notice that this controversy surrounds the Sabbath regulations. Those were held very dearly by the Pharisees. And in fact, these verses, I think, depict a kind of trap being set up by Jesus' religious opponents. There's all the hallmarks of what we might call a setup. We're told in verse 1, on one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. So Jesus is invited to dine at the home of a man who was a ruler amongst the Pharisees. The Pharisees are very suspicious of him. They are watching him carefully for any mistake. He steps out of line. He's under great scrutiny. He's being placed under the religious, moral microscope of his day. And this all takes place on the Sabbath day. And there just happens to be a man with dropsy brought before him. It's a trap. What will Jesus do? Will he fall into the trap? Will his actions bring the condemnation of the religious elite? Will Jesus be revealed as someone who is opposed to God and God's law? But what we discover here, of course, is that the trappers become the trapped. Jesus turns the tables on his opponents. And he uses the occasion to drive home some very uncomfortable truths. And in the exchange that follows, Jesus traps his opponents and skews them, really, with the knowledge of God's truth. In the spiritual chess game with the Pharisees, we discover Jesus making three key moves to trap the trappers. Well, what are they? Well, the first is, and we find this in verses 2 through 6, is Jesus exposes spiritual hypocrisy. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They remained silent. He took and healed them and sent them away, and he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox, has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day? Will they not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So at this dinner party, it seems that Jesus seizes the initiative and challenges his hosts over their attitude towards this man suffering from dropsy. We know that today as edema, a condition that involves the retention and accumulation of abnormal amounts of fluid in the body, often related to the failure of internal organs. Brings with it great pain, great discomfort. It's likely that this man's limbs were swollen, his body distended with excess fluid. Often associated in Judaism with ritual uncleanness. Man may well have been terminally ill. A very serious condition. Physically incapacitated. Socially isolated. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus had already had a confrontation with the Pharisees over healing on the Sabbath. And again, this man's condition provides an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his compassion and his power and to put the Pharisees and the lawyers on the spot. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They remained silent. What Jesus is doing is kind of throwing down the gauntlet. But they cannot answer him. They cannot deny the miraculous works that he does, signs that he has come from God. But they don't feel able to condone healing on the Sabbath. That might be construed as work. Their obsession with man-made Sabbath rules blinded them to the needs of others and to the identity of Jesus. Remember, the keeping of the Sabbath was meant to be a sign of freedom and liberation that the people of Israel enjoyed when they escaped the bondage of Egypt. But the Pharisees have substituted the day of celebration and redemption and rest for a yoke of slavery and man-made rules. The Pharisees had 1,521 negative prohibitions relating to the Sabbath. 1,521. And in piling up all those rules, which they kind of viewed them, those rules as a kind of hedge around the commandment to protect it, but actually what they did is they reversed the whole thrust of the commandment. But Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and he knows the meaning of the Sabbath. He knows that it's a time to celebrate God's liberating and redeeming grace. There is no better time, according to Jesus, to heal and restore someone than the Sabbath day. He took him and healed him and sent him away, and he said to them, "Which of you, having son or ox, has fallen into the well on the Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out?" They could not reply to these things. Jesus says, "Well, even according to their own rules, they allow for merciful acts to be performed on the Sabbath. They would be quick to offer aid to a son or even an animal that had fallen into a ditch on the Sabbath day. What on earth is wrong then with healing a man of his sickness on the Sabbath? What's wrong in showing mercy and compassion to this poor guy?" No wonder the Pharisees are silent. The very law that they prized and revered, in a sense, condemned them. Now that mindset or religious system of the Pharisees involved them establishing their own righteousness before God. It was at heart a religion of rules and a religion of pride. They twisted God's good law into something ugly and damaging. And that's something that we see not only here in the Gospels in Jesus' continual encounters with the Pharisees, but we see these things and this running right throughout the New Testament. We see it in the writings of Paul. Remember, Paul was formerly a Pharisee. Paul speaks of the Jews seeking to create their own righteousness as a way of standing before God. He speaks of them stumbling over the idea that God's righteousness comes as a gift through the Messiah, through Jesus. And if we reflect on that for a moment, we know that that was the very mistake that Paul himself made. Philippians 3, remember, he tells us there how he sought to establish a righteousness of his own that came from the law. He was blind to that righteousness that came by faith in Jesus Christ. But the discovery of God's grace and the gospel utterly changed and transformed his life. We sometimes sing those words, don't we? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand. Paul lived the life of the Pharisee, pursuing a righteousness of his own. He tells us that all came to an end in Jesus Christ. It's one of the great discoveries that actually religious people make when they come to a living faith in Jesus. Because faith in Jesus Christ requires that we lay aside any concept of self-righteousness. And we accept God's righteousness not as something that we earn, but as a gift. Anyone pursuing salvation by works or by moral effort will stumble over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees, like many sins, stumbled over Jesus. He enraged them. He got under their skin. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a shameful and offensive message. Acceptance with God, coming to men and women through faith in a crucified Jew, is to many both unthinkable and unacceptable. None of us can be good enough, moral enough, spiritual enough, religious enough to make ourselves right with God. Salvation is and always has been a free gift of God. I remember reading, I think it's in one of John Stott's books, he tells of how, as a young undergraduate at Cambridge, he'd become a Christian, and he sought to explain the gospel to a friend, justification by grace alone. He spent his time speaking with his friend about salvation as a gift that we can do nothing to buy or earn by ourselves. And he was absolutely astonished at his friend's response. For suddenly, as he was explaining this to his friend yelled out these words, "Horrible, horrible, horrible. Horrible, horrible, horrible." The gospel of Jesus Christ humiliates and humbles and offends our human pride. Doesn't allow us any leverage with God. It doesn't allow us to cuddle our own self-importance. And so Jesus Christ here, in his altercation with the Pharisees, exposes and reveals their spiritual bankruptcy and their spiritual hypocrisy. And Jesus still does that. He still does that. Perhaps unsurprisingly, it is to this whole issue of pride and humility that Jesus turns his attention. And that's the second thing here. Not just Jesus exposing spiritual hypocrisy and bankruptcy, but also here Jesus encouraging and highlighting the importance of spiritual humility. And we find that in verses 7 through 11, as he tells this parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by them. And when he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, sit at the lowest place. Then when your host comes in, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher," and you'll be honoured in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's all story. More, I think, than just a little piece of social advice. Practical wisdom designed so that we avoid embarrassment at a dinner party or a wedding feast. The seats of honour are often those nearest the host in the wedding party. People would often jostle for position to be seen as important. Jesus, well, you know, you need to be thinking the other way around, says Jesus. But the point of the story isn't really that Jesus is advising us on social etiquette at weddings. We actually know that Jesus, in a number of encounters at meal, is not afraid to upset the apple cart. His words here are a challenge to the religious value system of the Pharisees. People jostling for position in the eyes of God, eager to put themselves forward, to show how well they were doing, how important they were, keeping the law, maintaining their purity, appearing righteous, deserving of the best seats. People desired and coveted those places of honour. full of themselves and their own pride, looking down on others, despising them. And Jesus' point here is that so many of them spent time exalting themselves. Their knowledge of the law, their obedience to the law, their adherence to these religious rules made them superior to others. But instead of these great religious privileges that they enjoyed, creating a sense of wonder at God's grace towards them, it began to fuel that deep sense of pride and arrogance in their hearts. They exalted themselves, they looked down on others. And Jesus is telling them here, look, you've got that all wrong. You've misunderstood the nature of God's kingdom. Acceptance with God is not on the basis of works, religious performance, it's only on the basis of grace. That's why Paul, for example, in his writings in the New Testament, you know, it always is at pains in that correspondence to explain there's no room for boasting or pride before God. Salvation is and always has been by grace alone. And it's, you know, it's easiest for us to look at the Pharisees and say, well, these terrible Pharisees, what a nasty bunch they were. But such attitudes can be prevalent in the church, can be prevalent in our own hearts. Religious selfishness is not unknown in the church. A self-righteous spirit is highly dangerous and highly toxic in any Christian community. And we need to see that all of us have no rights before God. Nothing to boast about before God. Salvation is a free gift that cannot be earned. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are not saved. We're not brought into God's kingdom because we're deserving or because we're gifted or good or religious or whatever it is. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's completely and utterly unmerited. He who humbles himself shall be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be humbled, says Jesus. It's the pattern, actually, that lies at the heart of all authentic Christian experience. It's the pattern of the Christian gospel. It's the pattern of Christian salvation. If you exalt yourself before God, if you're someone who likes to point to their own goodness and morality and parade that, if you pride yourself in your religious pedigree, if you believe that these things in any way earn you favor with God, then according to Jesus, you're making a terrible error. If you exalt yourself before God, you will be humbled to hell. The only people who can be exalted before God are those who have been humbled themselves, have been humbled before Jesus Christ, before his cross. On the cross, Jesus was humbled and abased that we, undeserving sinners, might be exalted to heaven. Before Jesus Christ, there is no room for pride. Only humility. So Jesus exposes that spiritual bankruptcy and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He encourages a spiritual humility that was actually alien to their thinking and to their mindset. And then thirdly here, and quickly as time disappears, he endorses spiritual generosity in verses 12 through 14. He also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends and your brothers, your relatives and rich neighbours, lest they invite you in return and be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you'll be blessed. They cannot repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, again, in ancient cultures, probably in many cultures, and our own included, the one who hosted a festive meal would be placed on the invitation list for future meals at the guests' homes. It's a kind of payback mentality. tended to dominate. And we know that even in our own society, our own culture, our own way of thinking. And so it was in people's interest to invite the rich and the famous and the socially significant. The poor, the needy, the undesirable, ignored. And Jesus says here that if we've understood anything of God's grace, actually we'll live by a different set of standards. We'll look at things differently. In other words, one of the real evidences that we know God and that we love God is to be seen in the generosity of our hearts. Not just generosity towards those who, do us some good. That's not sacrificial generosity, that's only self-interest. But generosity to those who cannot necessarily do us good back. It's a completely different way of looking at things. I've told this story before. Years ago, I remember being in one of those occasions. I was in it was a Monday morning or afternoon. I was browsing in a bookshop, and it was nice. There was nobody else around. It was quiet, and I can just look at the books. And nice feel. I like that. It's good. But then a man came in, and I presumed him to be a homeless man. Came in and he stood close to me, invaded my space. Well, you could smell him really before you saw him. Smell of urine, overpowering, no teeth, dirty, unkempt, all his possessions in some kind of poly bag. And I remember my reaction. I was angry, invading my space, disturbing me. Move away. And then I remember it vividly, looking at him, and that thought came into my mind, actually, you're a mirror. A mirror of what I look like to God. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Friends, if God has treated us with grace and mercy, despite our unrighteousness and our uncleanness, then surely we must treat others in the way that He has treated us. The gospel changes the way that we look at other people and the way that we act towards other people, especially the weakest and the neediest in our society. If we know anything of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, then we will become a people of generosity. We will give to others without expecting to receive. We will serve others and help others. That's what's involved, isn't it, in really loving God. Honesty, not hypocrisy. Humility, not pride. Generosity, not selfishness. Where do we find these things? We don't actually find them in ourselves, do we? We look for a long time to find them in my heart. We find them only in Jesus Christ and in union, connection with Him. Because He's the only man, the only human being who ever really loved God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. And so we need His humility. We need His honesty. We need His generosity. How do we receive it? We receive it only by receiving Him into our lives. This righteousness from God, this forgiveness, this salvation, this grace, this strength only comes to us through a crucified Saviour. And in Luke's Gospel, that's where Jesus is headed, isn't it? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. We saw that last week. And it's at the cross, of course, that spiritual bankruptcy and hypocrisy is revealed, laid bare. It's at the cross that pride is slain and humility is born. It's at the cross that the poor are made rich and generous. And it's when we are trapped at the cross that paradoxically we're set free to serve, to to serve God and to serve others. I like this poem of it was known as Woodbine Willie. J. Stuart Kennedy, wrestling with the horrors of the First World War, he penned these words. It was on a Friday morning when he took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on Pilate, you can blame it on the Jews, you can blame it on the devil, it's God I accuse. It's God we ought to crucify instead of you and me, I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Now Barabbas was a killer and they let Barabbas go. But you have been crucified for nothing here below. God is up in heaven and doesn't do a thing. With a million angels watching and they never move a wing. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. You know, in chess, a sacrifice is a move giving up a piece in the hope of gaining tactical positional advantage. It can be the deliberate exchange of a higher value chess piece for one of lower value. Sometimes a player will give up a pawn or another piece in order to gain strategic advantage and win the game. In chess, there's only one piece you cannot sacrifice. That's the king. To give up the king is to lose the game. Most kingdoms will do anything they can to protect their king. That's the unspoken premise, as it were, in the game of chess. When the king falls, the kingdom's lost. The king has to be protected at all costs. But in the gospel, we discover the very opposite. The king falls, and the kingdom is established in blood and nails. The king is sacrificed to win the kingdom. Jesus Christ, we sang it earlier, conquers through sacrifice, wins through losing. Jesus is the true king. During which he's going to establish that kingdom. And in order to do that, he's going to the cross to shed his blood and to ransom guilty sinners. And if we want to be part of that kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom, the writer of Hebrews says, cannot be shaken, then there's a sense that we have to go to the cross and surrender our lives to the carpenter hanging on a tree. And what better time there is to do that than this morning as we come to the table of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who gave himself, who gave his lifeblood, that we might be forgiven, and that we might belong to him. Let's lay aside any hypocrisy. Let's lay aside our pride. Let's lay aside our selfishness. And let's invite Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the King who conquers through sacrifice, to come into our lives and to utterly change them. Let's pray together. Lord, our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not rooted and grounded in anything that we have done, but rooted only in Jesus Christ and in his life and death and resurrection. We thank you for the King who conquers through sacrifice. And Lord, we ask that he may be at the very center of our lives. We ask, Lord, that we may embrace him by faith and rest our whole confidence in him and upon him. May he be the one who reigns and rules as king in our hearts. and may He transform us to be the people You want us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.